Well, a few years ago, one of our grandchildren was staying with us at the house, and she was pushing her limits, stepping out of bounds, just kind of pressing, testing Grandma to see how far she'd go. Finally, Pat said, "If you don't mind, I'm going to have to discipline you." And she was shocked. She said, "Grandmas don't discipline." Well, she learned at our house, grandmas do discipline. You know, a common opinion, I think, about grandmothers is that they're generally gray-headed, wrinkled, and somewhat decrepit. Therefore, they're just too old to punish and too distracted to care and too kind to be strict. That might be a description of great-grandmothers, but not grandmothers. I'm at the point in my life where I think grandmothers are pretty young. Nor are they weak, nor are they senile, or unconcerned about sin and disobedience. And isn't it true that a lot of folks kind of have that same kind of a twisted and unbalanced view of Jesus? Most folks are really quite content, quite satisfied with Jesus as a baby in the manger. The kind of Jesus who went about Galilee doing really nice deeds and things for needy people. Most people are really pretty happy with a gentle Jesus who loves the little ones like me. Little ones like me who sat upon his knee. We like a Jesus like that. He's easy to get along with. You know, there's no question that Jesus of Nazareth was kinder than any human being. Kinder than we can even imagine. Our text presents him as the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem because the people rejected him. But our text also presents Jesus as the King. And when the people rejected him, they rejected their king. They rejected their creator. They rejected their rightful master. And Jesus not only reproved them for rejecting him, but he rebuked those sinners who demonstrated their rejection of him by turning his house into a den of robbers. And when Jesus rebuked those merchants and drove them out of the temple, you know, none of those sinners were impressed by his compassion. Such a wonderful text that helps us remember to stay in balance as we try to understand our compassionate Savior and King Jesus. He's more compassionate than we can even imagine. Desiring for everyone to come to repentance, desiring for everyone to confess their sins, desiring for everyone to be forgiven and born into his family. That's his desire, that's his longing, that's his love. But at the same time, this same Jesus is our eternal judge who will uncover all of the evidence of all sinners and the rebellion against him and in the last day, and on that day, it will be the compassionate Savior who will fulfill his promise of intransigent judgment as he consigns those sinners to eternal lake of fire. Far better for us to embrace him today as our compassionate Christ rather than the King and Judge who we would reject and suffer the consequences of his wrath. Let's look at the King's compassion in the first half or so of this text, verse 41 through verse 44. It's during his entrance into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. We see this wonderful display of his compassionate heart. Luke tells us that King Jesus wept, and in light of what John told us, I say again. Verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. I think it's very significant that the Bible would present to us a picture of Jesus as a man who could cry. What a contrast to the gods of the world, the gods that humans create, who almost universally have been presented as some kind of a powerful, often capricious, seldom caring, sort of a tyrant, demands incredible sacrifices in order to keep him happy, to keep him appeased. That's the gods of human imagination. It's not Jesus, can't be Jesus, because Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, is the perfect manifestation, demonstration, illustration of God our Creator. And you see the same characteristics in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They express emotion. You see that all through the Bible. And Jesus, you know, being tempted in every way, just like we are, experienced sadness. And he experienced weeping. Such is the picture we have of Jesus standing before the tomb of his friend Lazarus. John told us in chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. The people saw it. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them say, could he not have opened the eye? Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. He had emotions. And he showed compassion. And he's sensitive, therefore, to your struggles and my struggles. He weeps for us. While we weep, enduring testing and sorrow and pain and rejection like he did. He knows how we feel. And he's compassionate toward us. In fact, he's even compassionate toward people who reject him. Look at this story. I mean, you know it well, especially based on what we read last week about the entrance into Jerusalem. What a contrast. What are the people doing? Well, they're rejoicing, they're shouting, they're so excited, and Jesus is weeping. They're quite sure. The people are sure. They're standing virtually on the cusp of incredible blessing. The kingdom is about to be renewed. Their kingdom. But Jesus knew that all of their focus was earthbound. They were all focused on passing things. Things that really don't matter. And that error caused them to virtually reject the true blessing. The spiritual blessing, the eternal blessing that only Jesus Christ the Savior can give to them. And they missed it completely. Were they happy? Yeah. They were rejoicing. They were shouting because the restoration of the throne of David is at hand. What they longed for years, their forefathers longed for. And Jesus is feeling something altogether different. He was feeling what Isaiah described regarding the suffering servant of God. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. That's what Jesus is feeling. So the triumphal entry, as we call it, was really actually a sorrowful entry. Jesus wept. Because the people were responding to him and circumstances differently than he wanted them to respond. Notice his longing. Verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. They're so close to Jesus physically that they are literally reaching out and touching Him. And they are so far from Jesus spiritually that they don't even see what they need. They don't even understand His sorrow. Did they not see Him weeping? I mean, couldn't they see tears running down His cheeks? Did they think He was weeping for joy? Did they think that He was so excited too? They missed it. His desire for those people was that they would open their arms and embrace Him and accept the only possible means for them to have real peace. And they wanted something else. But He's the only one who could bring peace. And that story had been around all His life. Because when He was born, when He came to this earth, a host of angels said that. Glory to God in the highest on earth. Peace to those with whom God is pleased. That's why He came. That's why He was here. That's why He was riding into Jerusalem. That's why it is still only through Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. And as Jesus said, not as the world gives peace do I give peace. The world can't give anything like this. Only Christ is able to offer to you a peace that you really can't explain and that your world can't begin to comprehend. As Paul explains it to Christians, it is a peace of God which surpasses all understanding that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible peace. It is what your world wants. It's what your world is clamoring for. It is what you want. And it's only found in Jesus. And there were the people right next to Him. And they rejected it. They were quite sure that real peace came through earthly kingdoms. Here's the King. He's going to establish the kingdom. We're going to be great again. We're going to rule over the world. We're going to be at peace. And none of that was true. And Jesus wept because they did not know, could not know, the real source of peace. And all the people around you today are rejoicing because the stock market is hitting record highs. They're elated. They're probably thinking about buying that house down at the beach. And Jesus is weeping because we don't know the things that make for true peace. And as a result, they reject Him. How sad it was, how His heart broke. Even during this week, this we call Passion Week, while Jesus is day by day making His way to the cross, He's teaching on the porches, they call Solomon's porches, part of the temple precinct area. And He said, according to Matthew 23:37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You know, according to our study in Luke, we actually ran into that very same statement 4 months earlier. Jesus had started His journey toward Jerusalem, but it's 4 months away. He made the same basic statement, Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He repeats it again this week. I mean, the key in all of that is you would not. People's stubborn resistance to allow Jesus to teach them what they needed to know. They would not. And because of that, there are certain consequences. Verse 42, last part of the verse, verse 42 through 44, look at one of these consequences. A famine of the Lord's truth. How often would I have gathered you together? How often would I have given you the truths that make for peace, and you would not? Now they are hidden from your eyes. They could not possibly grasp, comprehend, know how to have peace. Why? Because they clearly could not understand that the reason Jesus was riding into Jerusalem was not to restore the kingdom. It was for him to offer himself as a sacrifice so that they would know forgiveness of sins, so that they would know peace with God. I mean, him suffering for their sins was the farthest thing from these people's minds. The distracted people illustrated a horrible but a frightening principle. If we refuse to respond to the light that God graciously gives us, He has the prerogative as our master to withdraw that light at any moment. That's that famine. Then you can't see it. The forefathers of these people responded the same way. When Jeremiah, when Isaiah, when the other messengers of God tried to teach them the things that make for peace, they said, no, we will not. Listen to Jeremiah 13, verse 15 through 17. Hear, give ear, be not proud. The Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, He turns it into gloom. He does. And He makes it deep darkness. If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. I'd be astonished at what God Himself says when He calls Isaiah to become the messenger of His truth. Isaiah 6, verse 9. He said, go to this people, keep on hearing. Say to them, keep on hearing, do not understand. Keep on seeing, do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And that famine of God's Word was continuing even among their ancestors in the day of Jesus. They couldn't hear. They couldn't see. And God Himself was talking to them. Why? Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. What a horrible promise from God. The famine of hearing God's word is the worst kind of famine to ever experience. You're hopeless. You keep hearing it, keep hearing it, keep hearing it, and it doesn't register. Nothing changes. And that's what was happening to these people. That's why Jesus said, here are the things that make for peace, and you can't hear it. Months earlier, he's teaching what we call the kingdom parables, many recorded in Matthew chapter 13. And in that context where the disciples are saying, hey, we don't get it. And Jesus said, well, you do get it. They don't get it. Why don't the people get it, Jesus? And Jesus said, Matthew 13, verse 14, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand, their heart turn, and I would heal them. And Jesus said, it's not going to happen. And that is why the crowds around Jesus don't get it. And they're all mixed up, and they're all off focus, and they're quite sure this is the day when the kingdom is restored, and Jesus is saying, I'm bringing you the things that make for peace, and you will not listen to them. There's incredible danger in you stiff-arming God's word, God's truth to you. Let this be a warning, a trumpet sound to all of us. When God speaks to you, listen. Don't reject hearing, reading the Bible. Don't reject hearing this truth and believing this truth and obeying the truth of the Bible. And yet, I think that's probably the normal response in most Christian circles today. Why? Paul the prophet said it was going to happen. He told Pastor Timothy, a time will come when people will not listen to accurate teachings. Instead, they will follow their own desires, surround themselves with teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And teachers build great ministries telling people what they want to hear. Because there's a famine. There is a famine of hearing God's word. And that famine is deadly. Because it brings an intransigent judgment. Listen to Jesus' warning a few months earlier than this event. Luke 13:34, behold, your house is forsaken. He had said, how often I would gather you, and they said, well, no, we will not. Okay, here's the response. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? There are people who will say, well, yeah, that was fulfilled right there on what we call Palm Sunday. That's what the people were saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so there's the fulfillment right there. Wait, problem. Remember, Matthew said the exact same thing after he had already entered Jerusalem. Your house is forsaken. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it must be something different. This is what Jesus was saying. Spiritual famine. Famine of the word. You won't hear. You won't understand. You won't get it. You won't know that I am your means for peace. And you won't get it until I come back to this earth and establish my kingdom. How do we know that? I'm pretty sure that's what Zechariah was saying. That will be the complete fulfillment. The entry was a partial fulfillment. What it could have been. but they rejected it. Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 13. In those two chapters, you see this phrase, on that day, repeated a dozen times. Zechariah 9:9 is partially fulfilled when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But the real warning, the complete warning, is that nothing the people see, nothing they hear, nothing they say will allow them to get it, to realize that Jesus is their Savior. God determined it. So that sounds a little bit scary. Oh, it's very scary. Think back to an illustration of it with wicked King Manasseh. You know, it's really hard for me. I just finished reading these passages a few weeks ago in my devotions. Really hard for me to grasp the idea that good King Hezekiah had such a bad son. I mean, Hezekiah was like the epitome of good kings, and Manasseh, his son, is the epitome of bad kings. How could he be so wicked? Well, you remember the story. God judged him and the people because of his wickedness and bringing in idolatry. And God allowed the enemy to come in, capture King Manasseh, take him off, put him in prison. In prison, a wonderful thing happened. God worked in Manasseh's heart. He confessed his sin. He asked for forgiveness. God forgave him. Sounds almost like New Testament, doesn't it? And then God did an amazing thing. He restored Manasseh to his throne in Judah. Boy, was that rare. And we're all saying, praise the Lord. We love revival. And we do. But read the whole story and you realize that Manasseh's sin set in motion the complete destruction of Judah. And even after he died, God would often say, I'm bringing the Babylonians in because of Manasseh's sin. Forgiven? Yep. Dead? Yep. But his sin had incredible consequences. And so did the sin of these Jewish people who rejected Jesus and said, we will not. And the ramifications go on for a long time. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you, and they will not leave a stone upon another in you. That happened in perfect detail in AD 70, about 37 years later. Titus, the Roman general, comes into Jerusalem and does exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. In the account that was given by the Jewish historian Josephus, it is so graphic, so terrible, that we cringe to read it, really. He claims that the Romans killed 1 million men, women, and children, and the slaughter was so thorough that the streets literally ran with blood like a river. The town was destroyed. The city was gone. They even burned the big stones in the wall. You're going to see that in a few weeks. What a fulfillment of Jesus' promise. I didn't quit there. Folks, to this day, the Jewish nation as a whole cannot hear. Often God is very gracious to give an individual insight and understanding, but the Jewish nation today still says, we will not. And you have a hard time convincing those people that Jesus is their Savior, that He is the one who makes for peace. And yet here's the irony of the whole thing. The wrath of God poured out on those people who would not has opened the door for these past 2,000 years for Jesus to build his church. And I and you are part of the people who said, we will. We hear. We are the recipients of blessing. But those people who heard that day who said, no, we will not, continue to suffer. Why? Well, look at the cause of the consequences, last part of verse 44. The people just chose to be ignorant. You did not know the time of your visitation. Actually, that's the condition of almost all people throughout all of history. This is the condition of your friend, of your coworker, of your loved one for whom you weep, wishing they would hear, that they would listen. And when you try to talk to them, it's like talking to a stone wall. They don't respond. Or maybe they argue. Christ's doing more than you are. He's convicting those people. He is begging those people to respond. And they will not. Because they don't know. They don't understand. It's their day of visitation. They're all wrapped up in life. And so the people ended up making a bad choice that brings judgment. Jesus offers peace. Jesus offers solace. Jesus offers comfort. Come unto me, all you who are labor, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And they say, no, you would not. Especially in the face of pending judgment. We just can't ignore this incredible compassion from Jesus. Why does he keep offering these people over and over and over and over? Then I wonder, do we? Do we have any compassion at all for rebels like this? For sinners, the lost? You know, if you have a wayward child, you really ought to know what the compassion of Jesus feels like. As you are concerned, you desire, you pray, you weep. A spouse who becomes difficult, finally abandons the relationship, that will make you understand the compassion of Jesus. A friend, a relative, you try so hard to tell them the truth, they will not listen. A sheep in the flock, who more than will not hear, cannot hear, which makes them a goat, I guess. You know, when you weep for these people, you know how Jesus felt. Compassion, even greater than we can imagine. But he's also the king. And because he's the king, there is conflict. And Luke, having told us all about the compassion that Jesus had for these people, now tells us how he's in conflict with these robbers. And all of a sudden you just realize, here's the same Jesus who is the king, and he doesn't really show compassion to the sinners, does he? Look at verse 45. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold. How many days, how many hours before he's crucified? You know, not many. You see something really neat here? The story of Jesus, according to Luke, very early on, took place in the temple. Same temple Simeon blessed him. Luke chapter 2. You remember the story. Verse 22 through verse 38. And here's Jesus at the end. Where is he? He's back in the temple. But now he is rebuking, pulling up the evidence, reproving, teaching. This is when Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi the prophet. Malachi 3:1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. I mean, there he was. The one they were seeking and they didn't get it. Because they're just like their forefathers. They would not listen to God's word. So they didn't get Jesus, they didn't see it, they didn't care. And the king came to their temple and they never, ever, ever stopped to think about what God had already told them through the preacher, Malachi. Maybe the reason they didn't get it is because the people had made God's house their house. No, this isn't the temple of God anymore. This is ours. You remember a human, King Herod, actually built this temple where Jesus was teaching. And he did it for himself. He did it as a testament, a monument to his own glory. Yeah, in that day it was really known as God's temple, but it wasn't. It was a king's gift to the Jewish people. Why? So that the people would like him. They never did. That didn't work out either. But long ago, this building had ceased to be a building that was to be used for the glory of God to bring honor to God. Now, that's the way the building was when Solomon built it. When Solomon built the temple, God came down clearly, obviously, in a cloud of Shekinah glory, and he dwelt on the mercy seat at the ark, and that's all gone. Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. And the ark? I guess you have to ask Indiana Jones where it is because nobody really knows. It's gone. God doesn't meet with his people over the mercy seat of the ark anymore. But somehow, even in Jesus' day, it was still supposed to symbolize worship of God, place of prayer to God. It wasn't. The sinners had come along and turned the very house of God into a place of corruption in many forms. It was really run by the high priest's family, and that family was as corrupt as it could possibly be. They were definitely not servants of God who were helping God's people to facilitate worship. They weren't doing that at all. That's what they were supposed to do. Instead, they were in there selling sheep and goats and doves and all kinds of animals that would be used for sacrifices, and they were selling them at exorbitant prices. Instead of doing what God intended for them to do, the merchants were there with their changing tables that had nothing to do with babies and diapers. It had everything to do with exchanging money, because you had to pay the temple tax with a particular kind of coin. And people would come in there with all different kinds of money. They would have to purchase the right kind of coin again at an exorbitant exchange fee. That doesn't sound like what God intended for his temple. So the king walks in. This is my house. What did he do? Well, he brought everything to light. Rebuked the people there, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers." Why did they do this? Well, because they would not. I mean, those very people there maybe are the epitome of the would not have Jesus reign over them. When Jesus walked in, he should have been exalted. This is his house. But the people would not. And so Jesus the King has to demonstrate his authority to rebuke these sinners in a very painful fashion, In fact, Matthew gives us a little bit more detail than Luke does. Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. In fact, I'm convinced that this is actually the second time that Jesus cleaned out the temple. I think he did it at the beginning of his ministry also, and I think that's what John recorded. And when John tells us about that temple cleansing, yikes! You know the story. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that he had said, zeal for your house will consume me. Oh, they're watching all this, and they said, yeah, you know what? The prophets told us this was going to happen. Jesus, incredibly compassionate, weeping over a city that rejects him, agonizing because they will not listen to him. Compassionate. He's also passionate for his Father's glory, for truth, for righteousness. And he has the authority to do just exactly what he did, to go in and remove those people so that the supposed authorities would ask where he got his authority. These are the chief priests, the principal men. They're either slow learners or they're just stubbornly rebellious. I think they were stubbornly rebellious because they were false teachers. And because they're false teachers, they being the principal people, this is amazing. They wanted to destroy Jesus, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Boy, you seek to destroy God the Son, that is the ultimate rebellion against your Creator. But people who reject the truth about Jesus to that extreme, they have to be victims of satanic blindness. Not just victims of a weak flesh like many people you know. These have to be satanically inspired people. This is the attitude of people who really do, truly, hate the Bible, hate Christians, hate Christianity, hate the church. And it is especially true of all of those religions that displace Jesus Christ. And there are thousands of those religions. Are we afraid? Well, no. Notice here. These people hate Jesus. They want to destroy him, yet they can't do anything. They're stuck. Why? Well, time hasn't come yet. Verse 48, they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You see this? I mean, Jesus has walked into a powder keg. This thing's going to blow. And he's in absolute perfect control of the whole thing. And it's too early in the week. It's not Passover yet. It's not time for the lamb to be sacrificed yet. They can't do anything. Jesus is in control. So like us, so very much like us, he suffered. He was compassionate. He longed for the people to hear him, to find the way of peace so they could have peace in their heart, and they would not. You know what that's like. But unlike us, he's able to control all of his enemies. Unlike us, he actually has the final verdict for his haters. We, on the other hand, we respond. We're supposed to respond by love those who hate you, despitefully use you, You know, the beauty of it is when you're in that kind of a circumstance and you really, really start to feel like a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected, not esteemed, go talk to the one who's been there, done that. Go talk to Jesus. And if he talks back to you through his word, he will say, well, I've done that. When I was reviled, I didn't revile again. Yeah, I know what it's like to be there. And you will always find that he is ready to hear you. He's ready to listen to you. He's ready to embrace you. He's ready to comfort you. Because he has been tested in every area just like we have. Isn't it great to have the King to whom we can go and just know his compassion, his desire for others to hear, and they would not. And you're going to have these people in your life, and it is not our responsibility to judge them. It is not our responsibility to send them to hell. Your King reserves that responsibility for himself. You trust him. Exercise his compassion and trust him to take care of the rest. That's simple enough, isn't it?